Bibles to Isaiah. In my mind, I'm thinking Philippians, but it's Isaiah. That's the trouble with preaching too many sermons. We've already had it read. It's got 12 straightforward verses. And it starts with a question. And the question is, who has believed our message? Who has believed our message? If Isaiah asks that question, I would ask the question, have you believed the message of the Bible? Have you believed? And if your answer is yes, then there is a follow-up question, because if you really believe, then the question that you have to face head-on is your life changed? Have you allowed the message of Jesus, the message of the Bible, to infiltrate and penetrate and permeate every part of your life? Your attitudes, for instance. Some of you say, and I've had conversation, you talk about being stubborn. You have a problem with submission, whether it's to someone in the family or in the church, doesn't matter. At your place of work, you have a problem with submission. You have an independent streak. You run your own life, basically. I mean, you are running your own life if you've never actually consciously, intentionally gone to people before taking action to seek counsel. There are some people who speak to me and they say, we want to inform you. I say, well, thanks for the information. I mean, what am I supposed to do with the information? Pray for you, advise you, or just store it. We have attitude, right? I even see billboards advertising attitude. Have you seen it? I have attitude. It's good to have attitude. I mean, only if you have attitude, you prosper in the corporate world. Has the message of Jesus penetrated your attitude? And do you live in brokenness and humility and meekness? How do you feel when someone irritates you and tells you things that you may not, it may not be right, it may not even be righteous, it may not be the truth. They just pick on you, and what happens? You get irritated, you get upset, you confront, you retaliate, you react, you stop talking to that person, no more sharing. I've learned, how many of you have said, I know. Now, I've learned my lesson to keep quiet, not to get too deep, not to get too intimate with anybody. So I put on blocks. Has the message that you believe or claim to believe permeated every aspect of your life? Really? Are you a person who is difficult? People kind of tolerate you, but you know and they know, and there's whispers. Oh yeah, she, he. I mean, you have to be careful. Difficult to get along. rough edges. I mean, why should you and I continue having rough edges? I mean, we all have tendencies, idiosyncrasies, things that need to be changed. Is the message penetrating and permeating those rough edges? What about the habits? I'm talking about the bad habits. So Isaiah says, who has believed our message? And the word believe means you have surrendered to the message. Young people, what about your relationships? Has it, the message permeated your relationships? At home, with the opposite sex? Or are we just people who believe the message and we are believers, you know, they are not. Someone out there is not. We are. But we still have those things that we carry. We will not let go. We do not intentionally and consciously allow the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, His death and resurrection for us, which we hold very precious, we believe this, we don't come intentionally and say, Lord, this is a problem. I put my finger on it. Change me. Because this issue in my life, and maybe it should be plural, these issues in my life are not congruent. They don't match the message. Who has believed the message? Look at Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1. Who has believed? Have you really believed? You really haven't believed if it hasn't changed your life. First of all, in a once and for all conversion experience, that you have moved from darkness to light and you know for sure that your guilt and condemnation to eternal hell is lifted because Jesus took the full brunt of the wrath of God upon himself on Calvary's cross. But that first initial once and for all transformation, conversion must continue in a process of continuous transformation. Are you intentionally, deliberately saying, Lord, change me every day? Or do you care about it at all? Do you live with the statement, well, nobody is perfect? That's a sham statement, really. That's a spiritually cowardly statement. No one is perfect. What did Jesus say? What does the Bible demand? You will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And if you're not, then you should feel bad about it. Now it's sure that the Bible teaches you will never be perfect this side of heaven. But don't you want to be? I mean, isn't it tragedy of tragedies that we can have a church like this where you do not intentionally, deliberately desire and want moment by moment to move to better levels of living a life that pleases God? And are you putting mechanisms into your life that make that perfection happen? Or are you not doing it? I don't even want to say, are you careless? Because if you don't care about it at all, you don't think about it at all, then there's a blank there, there's a vacuum there. And please let me tell you in no uncertain terms, if there's a vacuum, if you're not thinking about it, Satan is in control in that area of your life. Because you're not intentionally, deliberately, consciously desiring and then making an effort to move on in perfection. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When we think of the arm of the Lord, you have to think of His strength, right? The arm of the Lord is not a weak arm. To whom has it been revealed? To us. I mean, we know better than most nominal Christians in all those other churches, right? The full story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But is it changing me and you on a daily, moment by moment basis? If it is not, we should be very, very sad about it. Are you sad? Do you feel bad that your life is not what it should be? And are you going to do something about it consciously? I didn't say all these at the Oldham Church. But I'm speaking to my own congregation. Isn't it high time that we had an atmosphere that provokes each other in our relationships, in our conversations, to a higher spiritual obedience and transformation? Every time we meet each other, shouldn't we really be exciting one another, stirring up one another? Not confronting, but the way we live when we meet each other should inspire holiness and purity. It should be spontaneous. There should not be one single person who gets put off by somebody else because there is a desire. While we struggle in it, there is a desire. Yes, I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a better disciple. I want to follow Jesus more intimately, more closely. I want to be more holy. I want the encouragement, the inspiration, the excitement that you give me by your spiritual life. Or when we meet each other, does it stay mediocre? Water finds its own level, right? And DCCers, we find our own level. And stay comfortable with each other. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 and following. It tells us, through the words of this unknown author of the book of Hebrews, therefore, brethren, chapter 10 and verse 19 and following. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated as for us through the veil that is His flesh. That's a reference very directly to the cross. the Good Friday event. And since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, that we believe the message, fully assured of the message, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the initial once and for all conversion experience. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. If you believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, you also believe in the future hope of resurrection when Jesus Christ comes again. For he who promised is faithful. And then see verse 24. And let us, it means it's intentional. It's intentional. Let us consider. It's in the plural, let us consider how to stimulate. It's not confront, stimulate, inspire, provoke, spur one another to love and good deeds. By not forsaking, or together in doing that, we do not forsake our own assembly together, fellowship with one another, as the habit of some is. I mean, you skip meetings, you skip home fellowship group, you skip prayer meetings, you come late, you just walk in, you dawdle around, you're laid back, chalta hai attitude. All this must be thrown out of the window. Chuck it out of your life. Stop it. I mean, if Jesus is real to you, behave yourself. Enough is enough. That's what you should say to yourself. Don't have a habit that is bad. It's not acceptable if you believe the message. Shape up. Not forsaking of our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Encouraging in scripture is not putting your arm around someone and caressing them like you do a pussycat. Poor pussy. Cuddly little pussy. No. Encouraging is strengthen. Strengthen. To be better. One another. And all the more. Underline that. All the more. You've got to be more, not less, and certainly not stagnant. That's not acceptable. Why do you accept it? As you see the day drawing near, which day? Jesus coming. It's judgment day for even believers. You'll be judged. I'll be judged. Mine will be double. Judgment. Yours will be single. But we'll be judged. Young people, you'll be judged about your love affairs and your sloppy habits. Adults, we'll be judged. We'll be judged about everything, attitude and everything. The way we spend our money, everything. The way we spend our time, everything. The words we speak, everything. The messages you and the social media, everything. Everything will be judged. Recently, I heard pastors posting all kinds of stuff on Facebook. What a load of waste of time. We'll be judged. Get back to Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed? Have you believed? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? Is that strengthening you to live towards a perfect life? How do you deal with your fears, your anxieties, your worries, your tensions, whatever those are? Do you excuse yourself and say, well, that's human? I mean, you don't understand. Nobody understands. I mean, how can believers keep saying those words? And why is it acceptable to say it? Is it acceptable? Is it tolerated? We do a lot of tolerating our own personal sloppy Christianity. We must stop. Have you really believed? And is the awesome, the awful crucifixion of Jesus instead of you mean nothing to you? Love so amazing. You know which hymn I'm quoting? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt. Have you ever really done that? And do you continuously do that? Pour contempt. You know what that means? I disgustingly look at my life. I'm filled with disgust over my sloppy life, especially when it is pride. I pour contempt on all my pride. Have you ever done that? Do you hate your pride, your ego? Or are you filled with self-esteem, self-love, self-whatever? Do you want to be loved all the time, accepted? I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord. I mean, we sing such great thoughts, but we live such low levels of spiritual life. There has to be consistency if you believe the message. Love so amazing, that hymn writer went on to say, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How much did you put in the offering today? How much did you hold back? How much do you give, really? Or do you think that's my income? That's my hard-earned money. How generous are you? I mean, it must affect every part of life. The message of Christ must permeate every part of the life. Jesus was murdered on Good Friday. He was brutally killed. He was tortured in such terrible ways that was dehumanizing and painful. Both Rome and the Jewish courts and leadership murdered justice, even their own justice systems, that week, called the Passion Week. But do you know God was behind it all? God willed it. Look at Isaiah 53. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting Jesus to grief. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish, of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. It was God's will, predetermined by God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, if I've got that verse right, it says that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Even before the world was created, in heaven and in the Trinity, Jesus was already slain for you and me. It was a predetermined plan of God. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. While putting the blame and responsibility squarely on the Romans and the Jews that were listening to him, that first message after the Holy Spirit came and the church was to be born, Peter is able to say, by the predetermined counsel of God, Jesus was crucified. And Isaiah explains the excruciating agony and pain of the cross. And why was it all? Isaiah explains it and we will be looking at it. But do you remember from the cross, there are seven statements that Jesus made. And one of them, which is very, very important for you to understand about the will of God for Jesus to be so brutally executed, is that statement, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what that really is all about? It is this, that for the first time, when Jesus speaks about the Father, he doesn't call him Father anymore. He has no right to call Father God Father. What has happened when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father turns his face away from God the Son. God the Father abandons God the Son. In Romans 8:32, it says, God gave him up for us all. Look at it. Romans 8:32. God gave him up for us all. God gave up his Son for us. It means God abandoned, God sacrificed, God let Jesus go away from his presence. That is the meaning of hell. Hell is not just fire. Hell is separation from God. And on the cross, Jesus, the Son, was separated from God the Father. And that was the anguish that crushed him, even in Gethsemane. It was not physical torture and pain, but the fact that he was going to be separated for that moment in history from God himself and experience death, that is spiritual death, which is hell, which is separation from God. Did you understand what happened on that cross for you? And you don't just say he died for us, you say he died for me. And you don't only say he died for me, you say he died instead of me. Because the wrath of God on that cross was poured out on Jesus. When he was being hammered on that Good Friday and being crushed, it was the anger, the wrath of God for sinners and against sinners and sin. Please understand how terrible sin is, that God can beat up his own Son and crush him. That's the word Isaiah uses.
crush him. Destroy him.
I deserved it. You deserve it. To be destroyed and completely abandoned and sent to hell. We sing all those songs. Do you really understand the meaning of it? Who has believed our message? The hymn writer captures it so well when he thinks of Jesus' death on the cross. Because after that, Jesus came back into an intimate relationship which he has with the Father, and said, "Into thy hands I commend, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Before he died, he said, "Father." Only one time he couldn't say "Father." But he also said, "It is finished." I mean, the work of procuring salvation for repentant sinners is over. That's what Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, captures in verse 2 of that hymn which we sang. He says, "'Tis mystery all. It's mysterious. No human being can fathom it out. This is the love of God. Amazing love. The immortal dies. Who can explore the strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph, angelic beings, tries to sound, to understand the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more, just receive the message and live inspired by that message. Oh, the glory of the cross is not just words to sing and have some kind of abstract emotional worship and high as you sing that song. But oh, the glory of the cross must be reflected in the message permeating the way you live intentionally." And so in the last verse, Charles Wesley also writes, "No condemnation now I dread." Listen to that line. "No condemnation now I dread. I'm not afraid anymore of being condemned to hell." You know why? Because it's finished. Jesus got punished for me. Jesus took the onslaught of the wrath of God for me. There is no more wrath. There's no more condemnation. There's no more hell for me. I'm free from that. If I put my trust in Jesus, I'm free. Are you really free? Or do you live once in a while feeling, "Am I really a believer? Am I really saved? I'm not sure. I'm going to hell. Or is there a hell?" You've been saved from hell because Jesus went to hell for you. He experienced the wrath of God for you. "Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him. I'm alive in Him. I'm alive in Him." What does that mean? I've got life to live in Jesus. "My living head and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach." I mean, I got confidence in Jesus. And I can live the Christian life strong in Him. As I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No wonder Spurgeon said this: "No scene in sacred history ever gladdens the soul like the scene on Calvary." No scene in sacred history ever gladdens the soul like the scene on Calvary. Nowhere does the soul find such consolation, comfort, as on that very spot where misery reigned, where woe triumphed, where agony reached its climax. But two authors said some very beautiful things. One author, as he considered the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, you know what he says? Jesus cannot forget us because he has graven us in the palm of his hands. The other unknown author says, Jesus took my place on the cross to give me a place in heaven. Aren't you grateful? Oswald Chambers put it this way, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it. You know what happened? Let me tell you this. When Jesus died, you know what happened? Satan got crushed. For Satan, everything was over on the cross. You know why? He cannot take anyone who puts their trust in Jesus to his kingdom. Do you know that? In this world as well as in hell, Satan lost on the cross. Did you realize that? I mean, you might think, oh, poor Jesus hanging on the cross, poor Jesus. And some Christians, they do these stations on the cross and they're weeping and, you know, wear black and take kanji and, you know, whole lot of traditional stuff that just puts a veil on the reality of what really happened on the cross. I mean, just think about it. Matthew chapter 4. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Why? Every temptation was to turn him away from the cross. All that Satan was trying throughout the life of Jesus is to keep him from going to the cross. If Jesus went to the cross, Satan's plan was finished. What's his plan? To take us to hell. What is Jesus' plan? To take us to heaven. I mean, when Jesus died, totally, completely, he won heaven for you and I. Have you grasped that? You have no more condemnation. Is it Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? You have no condemnation. I remember many, many moons ago, Anu's mother telling me, I mean, the way you're explaining this free gift of salvation. So if you put your trust in Jesus, whatever you do, however you sin, you will never go to hell. So you'll keep on sinning. I had to explain to her, no. You know what happens if you really put your trust in Jesus? You'll be transformed. You won't keep deliberately sinning. But do you know that nothing can bring condemnation to you anymore? For two reasons. You didn't earn salvation. You have no merit. So, however low you fall, after you become a believer, you cannot be sent to hell. Why? A criminal, even in human courts of law, and if anyone has done law, knows this, a criminal, for his offense, can be sentenced and punished only once. You cannot sentence and punish the same criminal for the same offense twice. And Jesus took my punishment and yours once and for all. There is no condemnation. But there is a second reason there will be no condemnation, because the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, will not allow you to go too far. If you're a real believer, you will never, never, never be able to go too far away in rebellion and disobedience and debauchery and sin. He'll pull you back. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and in you is the new nature, which will be absolutely restless till you repent and turn back to the Savior whom you really love, because He loved you first. There is no condemnation. Do you believe that message? Are you free? Are you really living a free life? Not worrying about condemnation, but because there is no condemnation, you live for Jesus. Well, let me speak about the horrifying murder and execution of Jesus Christ. Isaiah verses 1 to 3 and then verse 7 to 9. It says in the middle of verse 2, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised, verse 3, and forsaken of men. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we will not esteem Him. We find no niceness in Him. In verse 2, He's really talking about, and part of verse 3, the disfigurement of Jesus. Imagine being hit, physical blows. They ripped off His clothes. They had bound Him. He was tied up and they were hitting Him on His face, anywhere. And they kept hitting Him. They spat on Him. They pulled His beard. Then they hit Him some more. We'll be seeing a description of the scourging, but that had torn His back into shreds. And this bleeding faced, bleeding back, body broken, hammered almost to pulp, has no beauty left. And if you had been there, you would have been scared to look upon the form of Jesus. That's what Isaiah is saying. And he's predicting this 700 years before it happened. He was a scary sight. And if that is not enough, they make this crown of the sharpest thorns and they push it down His head so that He bleeds some more, and He's just all blood. And it's a sight that is scary. Read Isaiah and we shudder. He has no stately form or majesty. This God of glory, this glorious Jesus, Lord of lords, King of kings, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. And like one, verse 3, the second part, from whom men should hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Verse 3 tells us that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What sorrows? What grief? In the presence of His disciples in Gethsemane, Jesus was very sorrowful. The record stands in the Gospels. He was deeply sorrowful. In John chapter 12, it says, Jesus was deeply sorrowful as he said, Father, glorify yourself. When the Greeks came to meet him, what was he sorrowful about? What was he full of grief about? It was not because of his sorrows, as he thought of the impending pain. It was not his sorrows as he thought his disciples were going to leave, run away, abandon him. It was the sorrow and grief of that physical separation, that hell that he would experience on the cross when he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that was because he was going to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was going to take your sin and mine. His grief was about our sin that needed such grievous punishment. The hymn writer, Philip Bliss, captured the sorrow of Jesus thus in his famous hymn, Man of Sorrows. Let me read it out to you. Man of Sorrows, what a name. He exalts, Philip Bliss exalts, he praises Jesus' name, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Have you ever thought of yourself as a ruined person? Ruined, ruined. Totally finished sinner to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Underline that. In my place condemned he stood. He took my shame. I should have been scoffed at because I'm a dirty, filthy sinner. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Guilty, vile. Have you ever called yourself vile? Have you ever thought of yourself as vile? You know what that means? Vile. That is the most dirty, despicable. Are you vile? Or you've got too much pride about yourself? Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God, was he? Full redemption. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a savior. And therefore when he comes, our glorious king, to his kingdom, us to bring, this anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a savior. What a hymn. Turn to Google. I turned to it several times this past week. And it's got the music and the lyrics. What a hymn Philip Bliss wrote. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised. He was terribly, terribly despised. But in verses 7 to 9 of Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression, verse 8, and judgment, he was taken away. Isn't it sad that the whole justice system was violated that Thursday night into the dawn of Friday morning? And you can count at least 6, if not 7, trials in a space of 9 hours that were absolutely unfair and unjust. And you can read up details, because there's a lot of information on the World Wide Web about the timing, the method, the false witnesses. Everything is there in public domain. for you to know that not one trial was fair. How was he tried? First, he was taken to Annas, a retired chief priest who was a conspirator supremo. From there, he was taken to the current chief priest, Caiaphas. That's two trials. The third trial was before the full Sanhedrin of 70 men, Pharisees. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were also part of that trial. Those are three Jewish trials. And in those Jewish trials, they had one accusation against Jesus, and that is he claims to be God. Blasphemy, for which he is worthy of death. But then, because they were under Rome, they could not condemn him to death and implement the execution. So they have to go to the civil Roman court and Governor Pilate. And there starts the next few Roman trials, all unfair. Before Pilate first, and then Pilate throws him into Herod's court. Herod just tries to have some fun. And then sends him back to Pilate. The accusation was shifted, twisted from blasphemy that the Jews accused him of. Before Pilate, the Jews now say, oh no, it's not blasphemy, it is sedition, it's terrorism. It's insurrection. He's a terrorist. He's anti-government. And Rome had no toleration for anyone who worked against the government. And Barabbas was a terrorist, a zealot. And you remember, Barabbas was released. And Jesus was crucified in his place. That cross, most likely that day, was meant for Barabbas. And Barabbas perhaps is the first man in all human history to be able to say, literally, he died instead of me, as he followed Jesus to the cross. But verse 9, look at it. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, because he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, he was pronounced innocent again and again and again. Pilate declared him innocent. Herod declared him innocent. One of the thieves on the cross, and those thieves were not petty thieves. Petty thieves were never crucified by Rome. They were also like Barabbas, seditious insurrectionists. They were crucified for treason. They robbed to fund their treason. Like Barabbas. And one of them said to the other, he was an innocent man. We are worthy of this kind of crucifixion. And then finally the centurion. Remember the centurion? As Jesus died so nobly for you and I, that centurion said, truly, this man was innocent, the Son of God. Let me give you a brief description of scourging and crucifixion. Crucifixion was actually an execution to death by the Romans. They had mastered the art of crucifixion. It was usually a death sentence given to the worst kind of criminals. Sentence was passed, and before being executed, the person was beaten in the cruelest manner in what is known as scourging. And here's the description of scourging. The prisoner was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to a post above his head. And so it stretched already. And then, unlike the Jews who prohibited 40 lashes, they only had 39. That was Jewish law. The Romans didn't care about it. They thrashed the prisoner till he almost died. With a heavy whip consisting of several heavy leather tongs with two small balls of lead attached to the ends of each of those leather strips. And the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across the shoulders, the back, the legs, cutting first of all only this through the skin. And as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and then finally spurting arterial blood from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable, a mass of torn, bleeding tissues. The centurion watching ascertains that this prisoner is almost dying, and then he stops. After the scourging, one encyclopedia explains the crucifixion thus: the victim carries his own crossbeam to the place of execution. The upright stake is already in place on the ground, and then they lay the prisoner on the ground, fastening him with ropes. And rarely they use nails, but for Jesus they use nails in the palm of his hands. The beam then is lifted and the body is jerked into place on the upright beam. There's a wooden small block positioned midway to support the body weight from tearing open the wounds. When the condemned was thus immobilized, he was left alone, unable to attend to bodily functions, unprotected from inclement weather or flies, and because the place of execution was usually some public place, he was subjected to abusive words and mockery by passers-by. The body was left to putrefy on the cross and become the prey of carrion birds, sometimes even animals. And a tablet identifying his crime was nailed to the cross for all to see. This suffering to death by crucifixion was intense. In addition to exposure to the weather, insects, animals, the body suffered from intensifying damage of the wounds from the stretching caused by the strained position, something that headache and convulsions added to the agony. The ultimate cause of death can be debated. Generally, it is considered the gradual suffocation is the reason, combined with fatigue. And the length of this agony was wholly determined by the constitution of the body of the prisoner, the extent of the prior flogging. But death, listen to this, death was rarely seen before 36 hours. You couldn't die on that cross. And sometimes death was hastened by the breaking of the legs. Jesus didn't die because he went to the cross. Can you believe that? Jesus died voluntarily. When we say he went willingly, by the will of God, before that excruciating 36 hours, in 3 hours, Jesus voluntarily, listen to this, believe this message, by the will of God, by his willingness to go, no man, Jesus said in John chapter 10, can take my life from me. I lay it down, I will take it up again. On the cross, he said, Father. Before that, he had said what? It is finished. Salvation is won. I'm going to die. Father, into thy hands, I give up my life. That's voluntary death. It's established when you analyze Roman execution on a cross. The cross didn't kill Jesus. Jesus died by his own will. He was fully sovereign on that cross by the will of God. And so we come to this, that verse 11. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah 53, God will see it and be satisfied. Underline that. God will see it and be satisfied. God is righteous. He ordained salvation through the death of his son. You know the fundamental teaching of the Bible on that. But I want to end by asking you, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? Or do you ask for more? Is it enough for you that Jesus died? It was enough for God the Father. He accepted the death of his son on your behalf and mine. It was enough. Is it enough for you to go and live for him who for your sake both died and rose again? Is it enough? Does it satisfy you? Is it sufficient? Is Jesus the all-sufficient Savior? Is it enough for you to live a holy life, to stop being a wishy-washy, immature Christian? Is it enough for you to allow this message to permeate your whole life so that you live no longer for yourself, but in every aspect of your life, you live through the praise and glory of Christ? Our Father, we thank you so much. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, not only demands, but I freely give my life, my soul, my all. Lord, let this be true of us. Consistently, totally, that we will live wholeheartedly for our lover Lord, who lived and died and rose again, intercedes for us, is coming again. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.